Our first reading is from the book of Genesis. Genesis is the story of the first generations of God's people. And in today's story, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, has spent his life conniving to get what he wants. He has driven to be first and has done some pretty shady things to get his way, including cheating his twin brother. Now, after decades apart, he is headed back home to face his brother and to confront his past. Understandably, he is uncertain about the reception that he will receive, so he has sent some gifts ahead to kind of ease the way with his brother, who the last time Jacob and Esau were together, Esau threatened to kill Jacob. And so then this last night, he sends his family ahead and goes and spends the night alone to wrestle with his demons, and it turns out, his angels. From Genesis, the 32nd chapter, that night after he had sent the family ahead, after that night, he got up, took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But the man said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because the man struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. And from the gospel, according to Luke, Jesus is returning to the theme of persistence in prayer and persistence in pursuing justice as he tells the following parable of a feisty widow and an unjust judge. Luke 18. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while, the judge refused. But later, he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us your word this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, so generally, a parable is told as a way to kind of tease us into a new way of thinking or a new realization. But this particular parable doesn't so much tease as it demands our attention. Luke doesn't seem to want to leave any question about the correct interpretation. First, he introduces Jesus' parable by saying that this is a story about our need to pray and not lose heart. And then he concludes with a pointed question from Jesus about whether or not, in the end, anyone will actually live up to the challenge. But even without commentary, this story reflects a common human experience that makes it easy to relate to. Every one of us here has or will share the frustration of this widow. What do you mean she's not in? I had an appointment. Well, she never comes in on Tuesdays. Well, then why was I given an appointment for today? Appointment. Oh, you'd like an appointment? No, I had an appointment. What's your name again? Last four of your social, mother's maiden name? Look, I just drove 60 miles. We're sorry. I don't know who told you to come in today. Look, I called. Someone answered. They said that I could... Well, it must have been one of the temps. Would you like to make an appointment? Okay, yes, I guess I would like to make another appointment. Well, now let's see. We'll have to work you in. It looks like we have a spot about 5 weeks from today. Your name again? Right? We get this. We know that feeling of being unheard, of our concern being ignored, our efforts getting us nowhere. We also recognize that as frustrating as our experiences of this are, it's nothing compared to what that widow was going through. For in Jesus' time, widows were considered among the most vulnerable members of society. Grouped with orphans, time and time again, they are identified as those who are deserving extra consideration and care. For women had no standing in society on their own. So once they lost their husband, a man to represent her, a woman was left with few options. The widow would not even have been allowed to testify on her own behalf in court. And yet there she was, day after day, demanding justice. The judge, had he been a godly man, would have heeded the teachings of the laws and the prophets and shown her some consideration. But we learn from the text he is not a godly man, nor is he a man of compassion. And so the pleas of the woman fall day after day on deaf ears and a hardened heart. Yet none of that stops her. She is relentless in her pursuit of justice, dogged in her petitions, and eventually she gets her way. The judge gives in, not because he has had a change of heart or has come to see things her way, but because she simply wears him down with her persistence. In fact, the Greek, this is just an aside, on that where where the judge says, I'm going to do this because this woman is just going to wear me down. The Greek actually is more like, she's going to give me a black eye. She is not backing down, this lady. Then, just to make sure that there is no confusion, Jesus points out that the judge in the story does not, in any way, shape, or form, represent God. God is not a hard-hearted, reluctant dispenser of grace. Rather, God is the opposite of this judge. Where the judge fights doing the right thing every step of the way, God is eager to step in. So if the widow could keep up her pleas against all odds, how much easier should it be for us when we know that God hears us and wants to respond? Only it's not so easy, is it? And that's where this parable turns from illustrating a simple truth to calling us into a challenging action. For there are times when it is hard to keep praying, to stay faithful, to hold on to hope. The Gospel of Luke was likely written somewhere between 30 and 50 years after Jesus' death, a lifetime or more for people back then. When Jesus ascended into heaven, everyone expected him to return any day. And yet days, months, Years, now decades, had passed, and still they waited. And it wasn't easy waiting for those followers of Christ. Many suffered deeply. They were persecuted, rejected, in some cases martyred. There was nothing that they desired more deeply than for Jesus to just return and set everything right. They hoped and prayed. They watched and they waited, and nothing happened. So I believe that Luke included this story to encourage them to not let discouragement get the better of them. They are called to hang on and hang in, to keep praying and not lose heart. Now, Jacob's situation could not be more different than that of the widow. From the moment he entered the world, he had been scheming to be king of the hill. While everything in the widow's story seems to point to her as the innocent party, Jacob is anything but innocent. He cheats, lies, steals, and deceives his way through life. But now, for whatever reason, he has decided it's time to face the music. He's going home. And on the eve of his confrontation with his wronged twin, Esau, Jacob sends the family and servants on ahead, and there in the wilderness solitude spends the night wrestling with a man who is also somehow the presence of God. The struggle is fierce. Jacob is wounded in the process, but refuses to let go without receiving a blessing. Now that is persistent prayer. He wrestles with God, but holds on until, in the end, he receives his desired blessing. Not because he's particularly worthy of blessing, but because God loves Jacob. God has always loved Jacob. And Jacob hangs on and hangs in long enough to experience that truth. We know that the blessing that Jacob sought was safety for the next day and a future that would prosper him and his family. However, the details of the justice sought by the widow is less clear. The story doesn't say exactly what it is that she seeks, and I think that might have been intentional. For without knowing if it was a property dispute or a personal injury complaint or a theft, it can now be anything, can't it? It can be anything that we desperately seek but find delayed. And so we can all find ourselves in this story, because the truth is, in times like that, it is easy to lose heart. Which is why this teaching of Jesus urges us, whatever the challenge or delay, to pray, and then to pray again, and then to pray some more. To seek God's will and God's way each moment of every day, to hang in and hang on with God in season and out. What we pray about may be a very personal concern. We desperately seek healing for our body, or for a relationship, or for our souls. We are lost and need to be shown the way out of a destructive habit, or need a door opened for us into a future. Or our desperate prayer may be more global in nature, a way past the rancor of this political season. Hope for the 20,000 homeless in our county. Protection from bombs for the innocent citizens of Aleppo. Safety for the refugees that have risked all to flee the violence. Peace in the midst of the strife-ridden Iraq. Strength to rebuild after the devastation of Matthew. Understanding between police and communities they are sworn to protect. An end to the senseless and violent deaths of our young black men. And a way to wrap our heads around a pickup truck driving off a bridge, landing in a park on a Saturday afternoon and killing four people in San Diego. But this morning, the prayer I want us to specifically consider is, how do we persistently pray for First Anaheim? In many ways, this congregation is the widow. We have known days of security and prosperity, times when the sanctuary was full and we had a sense of what was expected of us. Run a good organization with attractive worship and engaging programs, and people will come. Those days are past. It is no longer that simple for us. It is no longer that simple for any congregation. And in light of this new reality, we desperately want to know who it is we are and who God is calling us to be. Through the New Beginnings conversations, it became clear that the future of Anaheim First does not lie within these walls, as beautiful as they are. It lies outside these walls. Christ is at work all around us, and we want to be a part of what Christ is doing in this neighborhood. But how? And where? And when? We don't have all of the answers, and we urgently need them. But the place to begin to find them is prayer. Certainly we'll take other steps. We're going to research, we'll experiment, we'll step out in faith. But the first step and the underpinning of each and every subsequent step is prayer. We need to pray and not lose heart, because the full picture of our future will not emerge in a day or even a year. It will require patience and persistence, a step-by-step journey that is intensely countercultural. For we live in an instantaneous society where everything comes at us at an ever-advancing speed. We carry computers around in our pockets. Facebook Live yesterday showed me a friend at a mission that he was serving in St. Louis in the moment that he was there. We can learn to do just about anything on the spot by looking up a YouTube video. We also need to pray and not lose heart, because it would be easy to become overwhelmed by the challenges we face. In many ways, the odds seem stacked against us. We aren't the large congregation we once were, with lots of people looking for places to serve. Some of us are getting up there in years, and even more are experiencing some fatigue after 4 years of transition. Add to that the sheer volume of need and the endless possibilities that surround us. How do we even begin to sort through it all and find authentic ways to respond? It is tempting to simply want to bury our heads, cross our fingers, and hope for the best. Finally, we need to pray and not lose heart, because if we are honest, we have to admit that we are more comfortable doing than praying. I know that's true for me. It's hard to know what we should pray for and how we should pray. We don't want to treat God like some kind of cosmic vending machine where our prayers are coins that we put into, that we offer up to God, press a button, and we get what we want. We know that's not what prayer's about. But at the same time, we also want to believe, we want to trust that prayer makes a difference. And how those two are both true is sometimes a struggle. And this confusion and conflict often leaves us feeling guilty that we don't pray as often or as faithfully as we feel we should. For these reasons and others, it would be easy to lose heart before we even began. But I am convicted and convinced that persistent prayer is how we begin. It is essential for our life together and necessary for us to embrace the tomorrow known only to God. And so over the coming weeks and months, we will find opportunities to pray together often. But today, I'd like to offer you a simple prayer that can start as an starting point for us all. Now, I know some of you don't need this. You've been faithfully praying for this, the future of this congregation, for as long as anyone can remember. And I want to say to you, thank you, and please keep at it. But for others, you may be looking for a place to begin. And so I offer you a prayer adapted from one by Thomas Merton. It's a prayer of trust for congregations going through transition, and it was widely used in the presbytery where I just served back in St. Louis, and it made a powerful difference in the lives of congregations that adopted it. It doesn't assume that we have all the answers, but it trusts that God does. And it invites us to open ourselves to God's guidance as we journey forward into the unknown. Hopefully most of you received a copy of this as you entered the sanctuary in your bulletin. If not, there's a few more copies on the table out in the lobby area. I invite you to take it home with you and put it somewhere where you can see it often and pray it whenever you encounter it. I put it in bookmark form, so it can be stuck on a refrigerator or a bathroom mirror, or it can be used to mark your place in your Bible or the novel that you're currently reading. And in a moment, I want us to pray it together. But before that, I have one more quick point to make about the importance of prayer. We need to be persistent in prayer, to hang in and hang on with God, because while sometimes prayer changes our circumstances, prayer always changes, forms, and transforms us. We grow in our knowledge of God, begin to see the world and ourselves through God's eyes as we continually place our hopes and our imagination into God's presence. This is a lesson Fred Craddock, wonderful old preacher from the South, learned as a boy. When he was little, he used to go to cowboy movies, Hopalong Cassidy, Buck Jones, and he wanted to be a cowboy. But there he was, stuck in the mud in West Tennessee. So the only way he could become a cowboy was to pray for it. And so he did, fervently. Later, he got to ride on a train, and the conductor invited him up to the engine. And there he saw the fire belching and the whistles and everything that was going on there, and he changed his prayer. "I was kidding when I said I wanted to be a cowboy," he prayed. "I want to be an engineer on a train." And he held on to that prayer for a long while. But at the same time, something else was going on. He would pray to drive a train, and a voice would come back into his heart and head saying, "Have you thought about the ministry of the gospel?" "Well, no. No, I'd rather drive a train." As we commit ourselves to becoming a community of prayer and hope, may we discover that the hopes and dreams we have today may not be where we finally land. A congregation where a friend of mine back in the St. Louis area served began to pray that God would send them the people who needed them. It's a good prayer. They expected, they hoped, that God would send them a whole bunch of capable and visionary leaders. Instead, it seemed that their new members, one after another, struggled with clinical depression, bipolar. They moved their Sunday school to Sunday evenings to make it easier for busy families to work it into their schedules, and new families began to attend, but they weren't the well-scrubbed and happy families that they remembered from the good old days. Instead, most were families who struggled to make ends meet, and many of whom wrestled with addiction. The point is, it isn't about us, about our expectations, our agenda. It's about God and what God is doing in our midst. And to understand that, we pray, and then we watch, and we wait, and we listen, and then we pray some more, and we wait some more, and we listen some more, and we keep at it. We hang in, and we hang on, knowing we are heard, and loved, and called. That God is with us, and God can be trusted, if only we dare to pray and not lose heart. So as we begin now to make that commitment to prayer and a life of the Spirit, let us join together in the prayer for congregations and transition. Please join me. My Lord God, we have no idea where we are going. We do not see the road ahead of us. We cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do we really know ourselves. And the fact that we think we are following your will does not mean that we are actually doing so. But we believe that the desire to please you does indeed please you, And we hope we have that desire in all that we are doing. We hope that we will never do anything apart from that desire. And we know that if we do this, you will lead us by the right road, though we may know nothing about it. Therefore, we will trust you. Always, though we may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, we will not fear, for you are ever with us, and you will never leave us to face our perils alone. Amen.